You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
I want to welcome all of our campuses, Siena, Cypress, downtown Espanol. Some great things have been happening at all of our campuses, Loop Campus as well. And so it's awesome to just be all together and unified. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 is where we're going to start. And while you're turning there, let me tell you where we're going. We're in a series as we kick off 2 Peter called Trust Fall. Now, if you've been to a camp in the last 20 years, then you've probably participated on a ropes course. And on a ropes course, they always have a trust fall. And what a trust fall is you basically stand up on a platform and you cross your arms like this, and then you fall backwards and people catch you. There's a line of people that are going to catch you. And if they don't catch you, you hit the ground. That's the way that it works. If you bend in half, then your bottom goes right through and you hit the ground. So it's a trust fall that you have to trust them enough to hold your arms and to fall straight back and to land in their arms. So that's what we're talking about, a trust fall in 2 Peter. Peter is basically wanting us to have trust in the Lord enough that we're going to be able to fall back and to know that God's going to catch us, that the Word of God's going to catch us, that the Bible's going to catch us, that truth is going to catch us. So here's what 2 Peter is about. 2 Peter, I put it in your listening guide, and I want you all to take this out too, because this is going to be just a little fair warning. This is going to be a sermon that you're going to want to take some notes on and write some things down, and we're going to be going. This is a fastball. We're going for it on this, okay? So it's going to be full tilt, but you're going to learn a lot, and we're going to be challenged a lot. So just get ready. Grab your listening guide. I wrote down there what 1 Peter is about. 1 Peter is about God's grace and salvation, submission, and suffering. That's what we've been studying. Now, 2 Peter is about three questions in three chapters. The first question is, how do I live purely? The second question is, how do I discern truth? Third question is, how does this all end? Being the end times. So how do I walk purely? How do I walk this thing out of Christianity? That's chapter one. Chapter two is, how do I discern truth? We're going to look and see false teachers, false prophets, all of that, and be able to check that out, because there's a lot of lies coming at us all. Then third, how does this whole thing end with the end times, with Jesus Christ returning? Where's this whole thing going? That's what 1 Peter is about. Now, when you look at 1 Peter, it's like an arrow. This is for the bow hunters in the room. This is an arrow that you would shoot on a bow. And I'm not one, so that's about all I know about bow hunting right there. You've seen it all. So what you have here is you've got the tip that's going to go in and kill whatever or hit the target. You've got here the centerpiece here of the arrow that's able to hold it steady. And then you've got the three feathers here at the end that give guidance. So these three feathers are going to give guidance so that this can go in. Here's what 2 Peter is going to do. He's going to do this in every chapter. The tip, it's in your listening guide as well, the tip is hope. What he's trying to pierce our lives with is hope. He wants to give us hope. The center part here that holds it all together, that is about diligent application. Well, how do you have hope in your life? It's not by just hearing it. It's by diligently applying it and going for it. So that's what the center part's about. Then he's going to give us three feathers in each chapter. He's going to give us warnings, reminders, and promises. That's what's going to hold it together. So that's 2 Peter. That's what this book is about. It's about, how do I walk purely? How do I discern truth? And where's this whole thing going? Now, what's he going to do to stabilize it? It's going to be about hope. That's what he's trying to give us, hope in the end times, hope in truth, hope in walking purely. It's through diligent application, and he's going to give us warnings, reminders, and promises. That's what he's going to do. That's the arrow of what it is. So now you can impress all your friends about what you know in 2 Peter in 3 minutes. You've got it now. And we're going to look, and we're going to see this aspect of a trust fall. Can we fall into the arms of walking with God, of really trusting him? Can he catch us? What Peter says through the scriptures, is that going to catch us? Is that enough for us to put our trust in? Now, he's going to ask a question, and this message is a pivotal message. This is a very important message, and I really want you to listen with me. Students in particular, young singles in particular, 40s and under in particular, whoever, everybody, but particularly the younger generation, I really want you to listen to me all through this, because this is a worldview message. Peter's going to ask us, is your life going to be on this path, or is your life going to be on this path? And there's a huge fight between those paths that's happening, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 is where we're going to start. Why are we going to start at 16 and not verse 1? because we're going to set the foundation. He's going to show us that his word is trustworthy, that what he's saying is true. I want to set that foundation so that when we jump into 1 Peter, you already trust Peter. You already trust the word that he's given. That's number one. We're going to set the foundation by beginning in verse 16. Number two, if I begin in verse 1 and go through 2 Peter, that means on Mother's Day, I preach about false teachers and false prophets. Church 101, keep mama happy, okay? So they teach you in seminary. If you want a good church, keep the ladies happy, okay? So if I stand up here and I preach, happy Mother's Day, and everybody's like, oh, flowers, we're going out to eat, it's so pretty. I want to speak about false teachers and false prophets. Every woman will go, you talking about me? And then I'll get fired, we'll lose the church, everything will go down, multi-sites will close. I mean, it'll just be terrible. So we're gonna start here so that we'll get a little bit better place where we can get, so one of them is great biblical foundation, and one of them is just flat out self-serving, okay? That's all it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he's gonna ask us an important question. Let's look there in the scripture. Here's what it says. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths. Okay, that's important. When we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses, underline eyewitnesses, of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory. This is Matthew 17 he's talking about. We'll read it in a minute, of what's called the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. I take delight in him. And when we heard this voice, when it came from the heavens, while we were there with him on the holy mountain. Here we have, Peter's going to ask a question, pivotal, life-changing question. Verse 16, he said, we did not follow cleverly contrived myths. We made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the big question. Here's your question. You ready? Do we live by clever myths or eternal truths? Do we live by clever myths or eternal truths? Now, I don't know that we are anybody saying, hey, I want to live by a clever myth. What happens is we succumb to it because the culture and the myths are so strong and so convincing. We begin, instead of living by eternal truths, we live by clever myths. Here's one way that it happens. We watch on average 7 hours a day of TV or screens in some way. And I'll show you in a little bit, we very few read their Bible. And so what happens is you have 7 hours of cleverly contrived myths in many cases, and then very little of eternal truth. So we end up, have you felt it? Have you seen the shift? Have you understood that 5,000 years of recorded history, we've turned Western civilization on its head in the last 50 years? Do you understand that this is all an experiment that we're living in now? And so in this moment, we have to ask the question. We get 7 hours of this and little or nothing of this, and you can feel in your mind and your heart, you can feel the shift, and we can see it in the culture. And so Peter asked a very specific question, a very specific question. He asked the question, and he says, let me ask you, are you following cleverly devised myths or eternal truths? Not just random myths. Now, we're not talking about Greek mythology. We're not talking about Zeus or Apollo and all that stuff. We're talking about cleverly defined and made up myths that go out. As we were thinking about this, as I was thinking about this, I started thinking, you know, clever myths shape our perspective. They shape our pleasure. They shape our purpose. So what do I mean by cleverly defined myths? What are some examples of those? Some examples of those are I just wrote down about 8 that I just came up with. You can come up with your own 8. You can disagree with me. You can take just really fast notes if you want to on these. I'm going to give you the myth, and then I'm going to give you what's the truth. Come up with your own. We have to be thinking people that ponder these things, or we're just going to follow right along with everybody else. Here's a couple myths just that I came up with. Disagree with them, whatever you want to, but here's what I thought of. Cleverly contrived myths. Number one, our worth is external, not eternal. Our worth is external, not eternal. Women, do you feel that pressure to look beautiful, to dress sexy, to make sure you get the attention that you need, to keep that right weight, to keep that right look? Do you feel the external pressure? Gentlemen, do you feel the pressure of accomplishment? Do you feel the pressure of significance being tied to money or business or awards or whatever you've done? There's an external pressure, but the truth is, that's a myth. The truth is, there's an eternal identity that you have. The truth is identity in Christ. Your worth is eternal, not external. Doesn't matter what you look like, act like, how much you won, how much you lost. He can gain the whole world but lose his soul. There's an identity in Christ we must have. Number two, happiness, eternal, cleverly contrived myth. Happiness is our ultimate goal and it justifies anything. Happiness is our ultimate goal and it justifies anything. I'm not happy in my marriage, so I'm gonna get a divorce. I'm not happy with the way I was created, so I'm gonna get surgery. I'm not happy with the way that sex works, so I'm gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna do whatever it takes to make me happy, and I'm gonna use my happiness to justify anything and everything. But the truth is, God is more after your holiness than he is your happiness. And true joy comes in the midst of suffering, and some of the greatest challenges in our lives actually mold us to be the people that God wants us to be. Can we be happy? Sure, I hope we're all very happy. Every campus, every place. But is happiness the ultimate goal? It is the ultimate number one goal, and don't tell me what'll make me happy. And don't tell me how that's different than how what makes you happy. I'm gonna be happy, and I'm gonna justify anything and everything for the rest of my life by that happiness. Doesn't matter what's left in the wake of my life. When truth is, you grow in the hard times. Number three, we can break natural laws and survive. We can break natural laws and survive. We can eat whatever we want, we'll never get sick. We can do whatever we want sexually, we'll never have a consequence of that. We can get in all sorts of debt in the natural laws of just basically economics. We get all sorts of debt, but don't worry about it. Somebody else will bail you out. And we'll survive and we'll make it through. It's cleverly contrived myths that we can actually break scientific laws, biological laws, scriptural laws, laws of economics, whatever it is. It doesn't even have to be Bible stuff. We can break the natural laws that have been placed in place, and all of that won't matter. We'll survive and we'll prosper. When the truth is, trust in the Creator and live in his principles. Number four, we can rewrite history and redefine truth. We can rewrite history and redefine truth. All that Christian stuff of the beginning of the United States of America, don't worry about that. That wasn't it. That wasn't what was going on. We can rewrite history. In the Constitution, it says there's a separation of church and state. No, it doesn't. It was a letter to the Danbury Baptist by Thomas Jefferson that actually was saying for the state to get out of the church, not for the church to get out of the state. But we can rewrite history. We can rewrite truth. We can re-legislate it. We can redeclare it. And if we redeclare it, we re-legislate it, we re-vote on it, we can make everything. Finite humans can declare what infinite truth is. And it's a cleverly devised myth. And we rewrite history about it. Just listen as you listen to programs, as they just slip in as fact, and as we came from the monkeys, and as this happened, and as this da-da-da-da-da-da-da. We just rewrite history, and we try to redefine truth. When the truth is, we should learn from the past, and we should love truth. Number whatever I'm on. Everyone goes to heaven, and sincerity equals salvation. See, we're living as Christians, but we're also living as practical universalists. Everybody's gonna go to heaven. If you're sincere, if I sincerely worship at the Church of the Arrow, then as long as I'm sincere in my faith, then everything's fine. And God will let you in. It's no problem. It's all about sincerity. Let me just tell you, that's not what the scripture says. Everybody will go to heaven. I don't need to share my faith. The truth is, share the gospel. Share the good news that Jesus Christ is alive, that he died on the cross to pay for sins, and it is your greatest joy to come to know him. But we've bought into a cleverly contrived myth. Everybody goes to heaven, and sincerity is what salvation is. And that's not true. The truth is that we've got to share the gospel that Jesus has come. It will never happen to me, a cleverly contrived myth. It'll never happen to me. Everybody else will be the ones that get cancer. Everybody else will be the business problems. Everybody else will be the ones that have issues and problems. It'll never happen to me. Well, here's the bad news. It sure might. And God is still good. It sure might. And God is still good. I hope it doesn't. But we live in this cleverly contrived myth that everything we do is going to be in this protected bubble. And it always happens to somebody else. And then when something happens to us, we're shocked and we throw away our faith. How could God let that happen? It's been happening for all of history to other people. But when it happens to us, our faith craters. When the truth is, it may happen, I hope it doesn't, but God is still good. Second to last, and these last two kind of wrap up, there is no right or wrong, there's just personal decision. A cleverly contrived myth. There's no longer any right or wrong. There's no absolutes anymore. There's no more anything. I mean, we got gravity, and that's about the only absolute that we have. That probably be debated by some. So we have all these things. Everything's just a social construct. Nothing is moral. Nothing is right. Nothing is wrong. Everything is up to a personal decision of you or yours. And we're living in a time where this myth, we will reap what we sow. That's a difficult word, I understand, but it's a cleverly contrived myth that there is no right, there is no wrong. If it's survival of the fittest, if that's where we came from, why can I not take from you? Isn't that survival of the fittest? Why can I not steal? Why can I not kill? Because it's survival of the fittest. That's how we got to the top of the food chain, is by stealing, killing, and getting. But there's no more rights and there's no more wrongs. It's just everything is up to you. Whatever is your choice, whatever is my choice. And don't tell me about my choice. And you don't tell me about your choice. Let's just all stay away from each other. There's no right or wrong. But here's the truth. God's put limits and he's put rules and he's put parameters for our good and for our joy. And then the last one, and students, please hear me. Because you've been sold this bill of goods. Believing in yourself can replace believing in God. It's a cleverly contrived myth that believing in yourself can replace believing in God. All you need is high self-esteem. Oh, you can do it. You can do everything. Let me tell you what, you can't do everything. I will never play in the NBA. That was predestined generations ago, right? I'll never work for NASA. I'm not smart enough to do that. There's a lot of things I'll never be able to do, but there's a few things that in God's power and purpose I can do. And so in that, it's not believing in myself, it's believing in God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not I could do all things, period. You can't do all things. You can't make all decisions. You can't get everything right. You can't do that. That's what's called humanism. It takes man and it puts man on the throne and says, God is man. And who is that man? It's me. And if I could just believe in myself, then everything, I don't have to believe in God. Who needs to believe in God when I can believe in myself? And it's a cleverly contrived myth. It's flat out not true. It can't replace believing in God. Back years ago, I was reading a book and they said this, that we think a lot of times that people do things wrong because of low self-esteem. 100 years ago, they thought that they did things wrong because of too high self-esteem. Isn't that interesting? Somebody would go into a house and break into a house because they had too high of self-esteem. They think they could walk in and take what's yours. Well, that's mine, I'm taking it. Now we think they walk in, oh, I feel so bad about myself. I'm going to go and take something. Now I feel good about myself. Here's the truth. We should build up the self-esteem of our kids, but we should be able to give normal self-esteem and God's self-esteem in it. And we're praising ourselves like crazy. Like belief in self is going to do anything. Belief in God is what does it. These are cleverly contrived myths. Which one of them are you believing and has gotten into your family and your parenting and your life and your heart and the way you think and your worldview? Is it cleverly contrived myths or is it eternal truth? Which do we fall on? And you can make your own decision today. I'm not red-faced. I'm not mad about it. I'm just trying to be a sociologist a little bit. Come up with your own 8. Disagree with me. But to be able to say, what is it? So Peter's going to say, don't follow cleverly contrived myths. No matter how good the video is, no matter how good the song is, no matter how good the presentation is, no matter how many people are doing it, follow eternal truths. And what he says is the reason of that he came to know it, to know it, to know it, was Matthew 17. It's called the Transfiguration. I want you to turn just a few books back, every campus, turn back in your Bible to the book of Matthew, verse 1 of chapter 17. What is this Transfiguration? I warned you in the beginning this was going to be a heavy-duty message, did I not? Verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1. So here's Jesus. Now, I want you to see what's happening. Peter's going to use this as his testimony that this is how we know truth. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, there's our guy right there. Okay, good. That's good for us. That works. Jesus took Peter and James and his brother John, so it's not just one guy, it's a testimony of three witnesses, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became white as light, and suddenly two people appear. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appear with them, talking with them. Why is Moses there? Moses represents the law, the Ten Commandments. Why is Elijah there? He represents the prophets of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets are side by side next to Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from heaven in the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, an audible voice of God from heaven. Take delight in him. Listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell face down and were terrified. So Peter's going to use that of what the verses we just read. He's going to say, don't follow cleverly contrived myths. Follow the eyewitness account. I was there on the mountain. Moses was here. Elijah was here. The law, the prophets, and Jesus was there. He lit up like the sun, and God said, this is my Son. Wham! Peter said, that's the Son of God. Not only I saw it, I could have just had a vision, but visions don't happen in groups like that. Hallucinations, I should say, don't happen in groups. Peter, James, John. And that so affects Peter that here in about 66 AD, 30 plus years later, a year before he's going to be killed for his faith, he says, and this is why I believe. I believe because of the eyewitness account. Eyewitness account. Peter heard the audible voice of God. He saw the brilliance of Christ. He saw Moses and Elijah, and he validated that it was God's Son, and he says, I want to tell you my testimony. Do you know your testimony? Can you share your testimony? If you don't know that you have one, boy, we're not mad at you at all. We want you to get one. Testimony is what I was before Jesus and who I am now that I've met Jesus personally. I've shared my testimony thousands of times, I bet. Here it is, 45 seconds. When I was 16 years old, I was partying and I was drinking. I don't have this memorized. I just say it. 16 years old, I was partying. I was drinking. I was doing a lot of things I shouldn't do. Students, I was trying to fit in to everybody wanting me to fit in. And I had a hole in my heart. And I knew something was missing. And I knew that I'd sinned. And I was done some things that God wasn't pleased about. And a checker at Randall's when I was a sacker asked me about Jesus Christ. And we began to talk about Christ. I met with her youth minister later on that week, and he sat down with me, and I prayed, and I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I placed my faith in his grace and his forgiveness on the cross and asked him to wash me clean and to save my soul. And I haven't been perfect since then, but I've had a relationship with God since then through Christ, and I know that I'm going to heaven when I die, and I know that he lives in my heart. I've shared that thousands of times. 45 seconds. Peter says, this is my eyewitness testimony. I saw it and he changed me. Eyewitness is crucial. Do you know in your Bible that there's over 3,000 times it writes, we saw it, eyewitness testimony? Let's take a test real quick. Let's see how long you've been in Houston. We can test you by this right here. If you've been in Houston more than 30 years, you're gonna be able to finish this sentence for me. You're gonna be able to finish it. ABC, channel 13. If you're a native Houstonian, if you've been here for 30 years or more, others, you won't know what I'm talking about. But everybody, every campus, I want you out loud, finish this sentence for me. If you're a Houstonian, been here for a while. You ready? Here we go. Marvin Zindler. Thank you, Marvin, is what Dave would say after that every time, right? We know that. Now, those of you that just moved to Houston, Google Marvin Zindler, okay? He's dead and gone, but we love him, okay? What is that saying? Eyewitness news. I saw it. And Peter says, eyewitness news. I saw it. And it changed me from a fisherman to a man being used by God. Let me just tell you what, eyewitness testimony is the most convincing thing in the court. Watch what will happen in our culture and tell me if I'm wrong. Every crime or whatever, all start, it is on video. You will see more iPhone videos of accusation in the next 10, 20 years than ever. Videos on cameras in buildings. See also airplane stewardesses and flight attendants at this moment, right? What is it? Everybody pulls out their cell phone, they film it, because then they can say, here's the eyewitness testimony that this happened. Peter is saying, I saw it, it was there, it wasn't just me, it is true, and this word is true. Now watch what he does in verse 19 through 21. We've gone and we've said cleverly devised myths or eternal truths. Which are we going for? Now watch, he's going to say even more than the eyewitness testimony in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. And you will do well to pay attention to it. Underline, pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. First of all, he's talking about the Bible. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. That means they're not making it up. Verse 21, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he is saying, I saw it. Don't follow cleverly contrived myths. Jesus is real. And then he's going to double down on it. He's going to say another thing. He's going to say, and the Bible is true. Let me make this statement. This is what Peter's saying. The Bible is trustworthy and time-worthy. The Bible is trustworthy and time-worthy. Mark Twain put it like this. The Bible is a book that everyone praises, but few people actually read. It's trustworthy. It's also time-worthy. I got too much time to read the Bible, then you are way too busy. Time worthy. Now let's just ask some convicting questions. I want to show you a pie graph. This is from Lifeway Research. So this is a look at the church. That's what this is. Not our church, but the church of Bible engagement. How often do I read the Bible? 34%, rarely or never. 27%, at least once a month. 27% at least once a week, 11% every day. How often do I study the Bible? Well, it gets worse. 3% actually study the Bible each day, meaning you look at it a little bit deeper. 21% once a week, 22%, which I bet they're counting church on that one, 22% at least once a month, 53% rarely or never. Now, let me just ask you, I'm in the sweetness of my heart, I'm asking these questions, okay? The sweetness of my heart. What color represents you personally at every campus? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. What's you? What's you? Now, we take 7 hours a day of talk radio, TV, media, and the internet, and 89% of us don't read the Bible every day. Why wouldn't we follow cleverly devised and contrived myths? So which one is you? Let me ask you a couple other questions. Here's a couple tests that you can think. If you're like, well, let me think about it. What does your Bible look like? If you've had your Bible for more than a couple years and it doesn't have some wear and tear on it, you're not reading it enough. If you die and we get your fifth grade Bible and it looks just the same at the end of your life as when it did in fifth grade, that is a testimony to your family about the lack of scriptures in your life. What does your Bible look like? Is it worn out? Do you take your Bible on vacation with you? I don't have enough time to read my Bible. But when you have that time, do you take it with you on vacation or does it stay at home? Let me just get really in our business. This is only for folks that have been to our church more than 5 times, okay? If you haven't been here 5 times, you don't have to participate. Do you have your Bible with you right now in church? Somebody scream from the back, he's got it. Either that or that was like an ouch. Oh my goodness, I forgot. Uncomfortable laughter. Do you have your Bible with you right now in church? You knew I was going to preach out of it. Are you taking notes right now? Do you really want to learn this thing? Are you just waiting for lunch? One more. If you don't have your Bible with you right now, do you even know where it is in your house? Do you even know where it is in your house? If you don't have a Bible, there's no shame. We will give you a Bible at every single campus free of charge. They're right there in the front of your seats at the Loop campus. The campus pastor, y'all can direct where they are at the other campuses, different places. We'll do whatever we can to get you a Bible. But we cannot follow eternal truths unless we really walk this out in the scripture. Now, for those that say, well, you know what? I don't believe that the Bible is trustworthy. Let me just give you a couple things. Number one, there's over 3,000 times eyewitness authors say it is true, and they write eyewitness authors in the Bible. They write 3,000 times, I saw it. Also, Christ fulfilled 300 biblical prophecies before he came into the New Testament. The New Testament is 99.9% pure. People say, well, the New Testament, it's got all these corrections and errors. Tell them to me. They're all little words that make no difference on the meaning of what's taking place. There's been 24,000 partial or full copies of the New Testament found. 24,000. In second place is Homer's Iliad with 643. 24,643. College students, ask your English professor, do you think Homer wrote the Iliad? Yes! Do you think the New Testament is true? Well, 24,000 to 643. Archaeological digs have proved the Bible over and over and over. Dr. Nelson Gulick said this. He's one of the great modern authorities on Israeli archaeology. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological finds have been made and confirmed in clear outline and in exact detail to the historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, the proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. A good archaeologist in Israel goes with an Old Testament in one hand and a shovel in another. Because if the Bible says it's there, you just keep digging. Now, does anybody ever in science go, hey, we found something new, in the sense that this wasn't true. And then when you find that it's true, do they ever come back and say, oh, we're so sorry? No, just keeps on rolling because they keep that cleverly contrived myth going. The Bible is true. It is real. People say, well, it got put together so late. It was the 4th century before the New Testament came together. By the 2nd century, 19 books of the New Testament were already together and people were using it in worship through the early church. And then as they had different meetings and stuff, all the rest of them came together. So this Bible is true. It's real. It makes a difference. This Bible that I hold right here in my hand, this Bible is from my nightstand. This is the first time it's ever seen the light of day publicly, okay? I bought it here at the church. I took it home, and it sat on my nightstand, and this is what I read every night. I used to go back and forth with the Bible that I would preach out of, but then I'd leave it at home, and then I'd need it at the church, and it'd be back and forth. So I just said, I own like 5,000 Bibles anyway. So let me just put one on my nightstand. So this is a note taker's Bible is what it is. I got columns right here of taking notes so I can write things down every morning, every night, and in the middle of the day, just be able to think and work on it. Now, this Bible, let me tell you how you go to the Bible, because people are like, well, what do you do? It's such a big book. What do you do? Here's what you do. You ready? 3 questions. Here we go. We're hitting rapid fire here. Got to hang with me. 3 questions. First question is this. When you read a verse of scripture, what does it say about God and or man? So when you read a scripture, just say, what does that say about man? Woman, what does that say about God? Just ask that question as you're reading it through. Number two, what does it warn or promise? So I'm reading this through, what is it warning me? Hey, don't do that. Or what is it promising me? Hey, this is a great promise of God. And then number three, what does it call me to do? What does it call me to do? So very simply, what does it say about God and man? What does it warn or promise? And what does it call me to do? And you take that through and you pick someplace in the New Testament, you'll be able to go through it. It'd be great. You'll learn a lot about the scriptures through that. Don't be intimidated by that at all. 3 tools that you need. Here's what you need. You need an understandable version or translation of the Bible. That's number one, what you need. You can get a plumber's Bible. You can get a construction worker's Bible. You can get a cowboy Bible. You can get a military Bible. You can get a I never had a Bible Bible. You can get a I always had a Bible Bible. They got more Bibles than you know what to do with. Pick a Bible that you like, that you read, that makes sense to you. If you like these and thous, King James is for you. If you like, what's up, Jesus came down, homie, that's the message, okay? You just go there. That's good. And get that. That's fine. Whatever you are, there's some devotional Bibles, and then there's some real study Bibles. You need a little bit stronger translation than the Message to really study it. But that's a great thing. That's a good thing. So you just find a translation that works for you. It's great. It's not a problem. Have a pen. Number two, have a pen. Expect God to speak to you. Expect something worthy of being underlined. Let me just tell you, if you're a leader, you should never go anywhere in your life without pen and paper. Well, I put it in my phone. Like the 1,000 other pictures you've never looked at that are in your phone, it'll get lost digitally, you know it. Write it down, pen and paper. Take your Bible, take your pen, write it down. Number three, headphones, paintbrush, cup of coffee, your favorite chair, a journal, whatever you wanna do, you just personalize it, you make it happen there. Let me read to you from 2 Peter, so we're wrapping up in just a moment, don't get nervous. I know, everybody freaks out. Oh, no, he's talking about the Bible. Andy went over 30 minutes. Oh, my gosh. What has the world come to? I know, it's terrible. I get it. In my second Peter of this Bible that sits right here by my nightstand, Second Peter, I opened it up this weekend to just look at this passage of Scripture because I thought maybe I need to preach out of this Bible. I thought I'll just use it. This is what I wrote in 2012 in my note-takers thing here next to the verses we just covered where it said strongly confirmed, strongly confirmed. I underlined that and I wrote this. Strongly confirmed, verse 19, quotations. Lord, strongly confirm mission 1-8 for me. I see you doing it, but I just want another nudge. Can you hear your pastor as a kind of a timid leader in that moment? Lord, we got this huge vision of Mission 1-8. Would you just tell me again this is of you? I write that at 6 a.m. That's in blue pen. In black pen, I come back and I say, I wrote this prayer this morning and God answered it today. In three ways. This, and then the third way was, a key leader, after hearing the vision, said, you can count on us. We are in. 11 p.m., December 14th, 2012. God, if I wouldn't have written this down, I would not have remembered the miracle God did on that day. But I wrote it down with a pen and looking in the Scripture. And let me just tell you, on December 12th or December 14th, I am plenty tired to not be reading the Bible at 11 o'clock at night with all the Christmas stuff we got going on. I've been doing church at that day, probably 12 hours that day. But I made a prayer. It's a dangerous prayer. You can pray it too. Dear Lord, do not let me fall asleep at night without reading the Scriptures. And I can't tell you how many times I've been laying in bed going, Lord, if I quote one, does that count? I say, no. I turn on the light, not in legalism, and I read a verse. I want this to be what forms my life. Here's what I do with Bibles. You can see this one's kind of worn a little bit. I retire a Bible every so often because I have a plan and a goal that I'm going to give my grandchildren who do not exist. I'm going to give my grandchildren, each are going to get a gift of a Bible from me. Here's what it's going to look like. I want to give you vision for this. I'm going to sit down with that grandchild at a pivotal moment and I'm going to say, this is a Bible that I went through my personal devotions and it's circled and it's written in. I preached Ephesians through this Bible. I preached, First Timothy, whatever it is I can do as a pastor, but I want you to see the heart of your grandfather. And I want you to read what I underlined and read what I circled. And so I just got worn out Bibles. I'm gonna have to have a lot of grandchildren. But it's a testimony, isn't it? It's a testimony. Some of us, this is a fastball. We're gonna just hand our kids a remote control. Say, look at where I spent my time. Peter says, do not follow cleverly contrived myths. They evaporate. Make your trust fall into truth. And that truth is an eyewitness account. There's power in your testimony. There's an eyewitness account that you can fall into. And the Scriptures, because the Bible, the last thing, the Bible is God's word to us. It's inspired, meaning it's God-breathed. It's inerrant, meaning that it's without error. And it's life-changing and stabilizing. And that, my friend, cross your arms, close your eyes, and fall back in faith. And the Scripture, and the church, and most importantly, Jesus Christ, he'll catch you every time. But cleverly contrived myths, you'll fall straight to the ground. Your application at every campus this week is to read 2 Peter. If you get through 2 Peter, it's only 3 chapters. You get through that, read 1 Peter, it's 5 chapters. And in the next 7 days, at least 8 chapters going into your heart and your life.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.